Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3. Today we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. There is one verse in the chapter that maybe probably is more familiar to you than any of the others. Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that's smack dab in the middle of the passage that we're going to be looking at today, starting in verse 21 and going through verse 26 of Romans chapter 3. I've entitled this morning's message, "Sin's Solution." The fact of the matter is, all of us have this problem of sin. Every single one, no matter how good you think you are a sinner. And the Bible is absolutely clear in multiple places that we are all plagued with this issue of sin. In a voluntary departure from righteousness, humans face eternal death. But provision has been made through the death of a perfect sacrifice, that is Jesus Christ. The question is, do you believe that? And all of our eternities hang on that question. Do you believe Jesus Christ's death on the cross and His shed blood took care of your sin once and for all, or not? And that's what it boils down to. Now, I'm a pretty simple guy, and I don't like a lot of complication. I like to figure things out and boil them down. And so when I'm studying, when I come across a new theology or a new thought, and it's just bigger than what I can grasp, I study components of it, and I try to get a big picture, and then I simplify it because it helps me to understand so that I can utilize that information. Otherwise, what good is it? If it's just more information, we can get information anywhere. But if we're going to live by it, if I'm going to put it as a part of my life and repertoire, then I need to be able to get my mind around it. So I have to simplify things. And when it comes to the gospel, the nuts and bolts are basically this. You and I are born sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. And because of that sin, we are destined, certainly, without any question, for that place called hell. And that hell is real, and I have told folks for years, you don't want to go there to find out, to make sure, right? This is not one of those things. In Sunday school this morning, it was mentioned the devastation of meth, right? And it's possible, I don't know yet, but it sounds like what may have caused the fire was the explosion of a meth house. Well, meth is dangerous, and so we teach our children, right? You don't even try it. You don't ever experiment because all it takes is one time and you're hooked. So just stay away from it altogether because we realize that once you try it, it may be too late. Well, hell is one of those doctrines that we teach. You don't want to go there to find out if it's real. Just take God at His word. Recognize that I don't want any part of that. So what's my escape plan? What's the way that I can avoid that? Well, it only comes through Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is we're born sinners. That sin has consequences. It is eternal condemnation in the lake of fire, but there is an escape, and it is in the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided for us. And the Bible is clear on all of these things, okay? So if you took the gospel and you boiled it down, those are the basic elements, and we're going to be talking some more about that today. Now, there's a lot more to salvation than just that. And as you go through the book of Romans, Paul does an expert job at explaining to the church in Rome how their salvation really works. You find deep doctrines here in this book. And for those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior and been walking with the Lord a little while, your curiosity may be a little bit piqued at, well, how does this all come together? We touched on the doctrine of election this morning in Sunday school. That's always a good one. And Mr. Woolley navigated those waters expertly this morning. I don't ever navigate those waters very expertly. I love a good discussion on the doctrine of election because probably none of us agree on the matter. There's so many different views on man's free will versus God's election, how these things work together. You know, that's discussed in the book of Romans. There are some other, like atonement is something that we're going to be talking about today, justification, sanctification, how all of these things work together as we grow in the Lord. And if you're interested in how your salvation works, Romans is an excellent book to study. Well, today we are in this book for just this Sunday, and we may come back to it in October, the first Sunday in October. But today we're looking at verses 21 through 26 of Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read these verses out loud, then we're going to back up and take them apart and study them systematically, moving our way through the text. But they say this, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." I only have 2 points to make today. And if you picked up a bulletin there in the insert, you'll see those points. First one is the righteousness of God, and then it is contrasted in the text by the sinfulness of man. The righteousness of God, the sinfulness of man. Under the righteousness of God, we're going to discuss that it is manifested without the law, and the righteousness of God is also available by faith in Jesus Christ. Under the sinfulness of man, we're going to be discussing how it is universal, and it is established and continual, and it is remedied through justification. So as we look at verses 21 and 22 here at the righteousness of God, righteousness, I defined it this way, without sin, flaws, or error, consistently and continually, morally and ethically pure, absolutely all of the time. And I would illustrate it like this. There are probably many illustrations out there, but in my mind, I see the righteousness of God as this set of train tracks. Now, trains are an interesting thing. And if you're, I've never ridden on a train. No, yeah, well, I think a week old, I don't remember it. But being on a train, right? The train is bound to go where those tracks go. Trains don't go across the ground. They follow the tracks. And God, according to His righteousness, is always running down those tracks. He is righteous. Okay, always, always, always going down the righteousness path, following those tracks, because that is His nature. He is a righteous God. He is free from any sin, flaw, or error. He is constantly and consistently moral and ethical all the time. To the extent that when you're studying the Bible, here's some things that are kind of funny to me in Christianity. If you're a student of God's Word and you're studying through, you get to texts like in the Old Testament, where, for instance, Samuel is told by God to go and anoint David as the next king. And Saul is the king at that time, and Samuel is worried. But what if, on my way to anoint the next king, Saul and his men find me? What do I do? And God says, then I want you to take an animal to make a sacrifice, and that way, if anybody asks you and stops you, you can just say, I'm going to make the sacrifice. Now, to most of us, we would say, well, isn't that a little deceptive? But God told him to do it. So when we read the story, because our theology is such that we know God is righteous, we look at it and say, in God's sovereign plan and in His masterful way, He is always right. Even when it doesn't look right to me, He is always absolutely righteous. He's without sin. He is incapable of error. And that's very clear in the text. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. This brings us to our first subpoint, is manifested without the law. God's righteousness can be naturally identified without the aid of, and in this context, I believe the law is pointing us directly back to the Old Testament law. And the law is referred to as those first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They comprise what we refer to as the Pentateuch or the Torah, as the Jews refer to it. It is the law of God. And God gave it to the nation Israel, not only to govern them, but to give them some kind of a religious structure so that they would know how to operate religiously. Now, we've been given instruction in the New Testament how we are to operate religiously, and there's a lot of things that we have to figure out in the course of the life of any given church. For instance, this church, I've been working a lot through the constitution of this church and trying to make sure that I understand how this church functions legally. Well, there are a lot of different structures for churches out there legally. And so we're trying to figure out, the New Testament gives us a lot of information, but there's a lot of details left out. We have to figure all of those things out as a church. But in the Old Testament, when God gave the law to the Jews, to the children of Israel, there was a lot of detail there because he had expectations for them. So he gave them very specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle, where they were going to worship, how they were supposed to build it, the material they were supposed to use, dimensions that it was supposed to be, then how they were supposed to furnish it. God said, I want you to use brown pews in the sanctuary. No, he didn't say that. I'm just making sure you're awake. He said, I want you to build an altar out in front, and it's supposed to be these dimensions, and it's supposed to be overlaid with gold, and there's going to be these horns on each corner, and then there's going to be a big wash basin. After that, I want you to make sure and build it this certain way. Then when you go into the holy place, there are going to be three furniture items in there. I want you to build them this way, and they're for this purpose. Then when you go into the Holy of Holies, there's going to be one piece of furniture in there. They're going to have the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of that, it's going to be the mercy seat with the two cherubim reaching over and their wings almost touching. And that's going to be the place of judgment, you could say, where God is supposed to be on that day of atonement, and the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, making atonement for the nation. And he goes through then the sacrifices that are to be made, an explanation for the priests and how they're supposed to operate, all of these details in the law. And in all of this, if you were to read through the law and you see God's expectation for the children of Israel, his people, you get a real sense of the standard being raised higher and higher and higher and higher, to the extent that, are they really going to be able to keep all of this? Are they really going to be able to fulfill? And it gives you a sense of, wow, God's setting the bar awfully high. He must be a very righteous God. But you can see the righteousness of God outside of the law, and that's exactly what Paul is saying. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. You don't need the law in order to gain this information or this understanding. As a matter of fact, earlier in the book of Romans in chapter 1, Paul wrote this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In summary, he is saying all of us are exposed to some things about God just because we live on this planet. The things that we don't know about God, we can learn about God just by viewing this world. So that even the atheist who says, I don't believe in God, I think science can explain all of these things much better, will stand before God and will have to admit that he was simply ignoring truth, just disregarding it. This week I watched a couple of debates between atheists and Christians, and so this is kind of fresh on my mind, but it's amazing to me that people choose to be so ignorant. Like science has all of the answers. It does have all of the answers, but you have to be a good scientist, right? Good scientists recognize that there is a designer of this world. It didn't happen by chance, right? It's not like through billions of years, cosmic gases somehow formulated and then life began working its way up out of the primordial ooze and give it enough time and voila, here we are, human beings, intelligent, functioning beings. No. That's bad science, right? We look at the evidence and we see God's word laying out very clearly for us, of course, this is how it happened. God created. He spoke into existence all these things. Why is it the evidence then looks like it does? Why do we find, for instance, evidence in the Arctic of shellfish? Well, we look at Genesis chapter 6 and see a big flood, a global flood, and we think, well, that would explain that, right? And dinosaurs in the desert, wouldn't dinosaurs live in a tropical place? Well, things were much different before the flood. So good science takes us back to God's word. And yet the atheist would say, no, no, no. But they will stand before God someday and have to admit, I looked around and I acknowledged something had to be going on here, but I didn't want to admit that. I didn't want to confess that maybe I've got it wrong, because that would make me accountable for my sin. Knowing that there's a God then means that I will stand before Him, and I don't want to do that. So I'm going to ignore that part, and I'm going to insist that it has to be this other scientific explanation, and I'm going to say religion doesn't have the answer, science has the answer, and they're going to be without excuse, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. It can be seen outside of the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even though it can be seen outside of the law, it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And this is how the Jews typically would summarize their scriptures. That is the Old Testament. You have the law, the first five books, and then you have the prophets. They actually have one other category that they sum up their scriptures. They refer to it as the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nephi'im, and the Ketubim. And they are the law, the prophets, and the writings. That is the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. And in the Jewish Bible, the law and the prophets, you certainly see ample evidence of the righteousness of God being borne out. Secondly here, as we move into verse 22, the righteousness of God is not only manifested without the law, but it is available by faith in Christ. He says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Faith, again becoming that important element. Jesus is the object of our faith. We believe in Him. And it's the same for all humanity. It's not just that Americans believe in Jesus, and Africans believe in some other God, and South Americans believe in some other. No. For every human being, we have to come to a place where we acknowledge Jesus Christ for who He is. He is the only Savior of mankind. We are very blessed in this land because on any given Sunday, we could probably walk into a Bible-preaching church and hear about Jesus. Maybe it's just a reference because the preacher may be working in a text that doesn't specifically refer to Jesus Christ, but you might hear about Jesus very soon in that church. But there are places in the world, for instance, India. We just had Edmondson's here, and I'm fascinated with some of his ministry. But the work that they do in India, I think there are millions and millions and millions of people over there that don't have a clue in the world about Jesus Christ, the person. They are worshiping animals. They're worshiping their ancestors. They're worshiping all of the wrong things, it seems like. And they're missing the point. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that saves. So they desperately need somebody to tell them. They need the gospel shared with them so that they recognize, oh man, we've got this all wrong. And we need this Jesus. I'm reminded of when Paul went to Athens, and he is there and he's walking among all of their statues and the altars that they had made, and he sees one there to the unknown God, and he starts talking to the Athenians and says, you know, I see here that you've made this altar to the unknown God. It is He that I am here to tell you about. And he launches in and explains to them this God who made all of the worlds and then saw His Son crucified, and they're in awe over this. And they respond to the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ is the difference maker unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, Jew, Gentile, no matter your skin color, no matter your race, Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind. He is available by faith in Christ, this righteousness of God. Then secondly, there's the sinfulness of man. Verse 23 just keeps going along. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is universal. So I mentioned earlier that the righteousness of God is like that set of train tracks always going. For many, we would think of sin as like the crossing of the train tracks. But I don't think so. As I studied the doctrine of sin and the fact that man is a sinful being, we are without moral or ethical purity. We are consistently and continually flawed and in error. We are actually on the same set of tracks going the opposite direction. And I thought about it like this. If God is a freight train going down those tracks in righteousness, heading this direction, we're like the little guy on that car that you pump, you know, going down the tracks the other way, and we are in rebellion to God. Who's going to win that battle? You know, it's a no-brainer. And here's what I think people have to have explained to them and laid out in very simple forms. Because if you're out there on the tracks of life, and you're just happily rolling along, looking at the view, and just rolling down those tracks, life may seem pretty good. And really, this whole neighborhood here in East Wenatchee may be looking around at life today. It was a beautiful morning. As we're driving down off the mountain into town today, we're looking at the mountains and just, wow, this is just gorgeous. And Anna said, you know, I really like it here. Well, on a morning like this, it's hard not to. And people in the neighborhood here may be sitting at home today, watching the football game, having plans for lunch with friends or whatever, and they're looking out at the weather and they're thinking, oh, this is the life. And they're just happily going down the tracks, sinning, and they don't even realize that the freight train is coming, right? And in the end, according to the book of Revelation, God is going to open the books. And he's going to look down through those books. And I believe it's going to go something like this. I may be wrong. But I believe he's going to look up our names. And if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's going to appear in the other book of condemnation, let's say. And there it is. Now here are all of those sins. Oh boy. Got pages of them here. And then ultimately and finally, as we stand before Almighty God, or the sinful that will be judged on that day, not us who have trusted Christ, he will sentence them to eternity in the lake of fire. And there is no second chance. They don't get to hit the buzzer and say, redo, I'll change it next time around. It's too late. Now they will be immediately moved into the lake of fire by God's sovereign hand. And there they will suffer for all eternity. This is the freight train that's heading toward people, and they don't even know it. They're just happily plugging along. Life is good. And that may be some of your testimony. Didn't think about it. Things seemed fine. And then I understood the truth of the gospel. Because all of us are sinners. The verse is clear. For all have sinned. God is righteous, going this way down the tracks. We are sinful, going this way down the tracks, in direct opposition to God's righteousness. Originally, man was created righteous. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When God first fashioned Adam out of the dust of the ground and he breathed into his nostrils, the Bible says he became a living soul. It didn't take Adam probably a very long time before he disobeyed God. Before that time, everything's great. Things are rosy and sweet, as they say. But then having eaten of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, now he has fallen in sin. And there are real consequences for that sin. It is death. Certain, spiritual, eternal death. And Adam and Eve, interestingly enough, if you read the account in Genesis, their eyes were opened and they knew there was a change. Just like that, they recognized, uh-oh. And God came to visit with them in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. This is very different than yesterday. Yesterday, when God came to call in the cool of the day, fellowship was sweet. They heard him coming. I wonder if their hearts raced, and they said, ah, there is our God. But on this day, having sinned and now being guilty, they hide. Oh, no. I don't want him to see me. I don't want him to know. They're dead. We are all born in sin. We have all come short of the glory of God. This is the second subpoint there. This sin is established and continual. Coming short, we are always below the standard of righteousness. Always. Always. I can't emphasize this enough. There's never one moment in time, pre-Christ, when you and I get it right. We're always, always sinners. For all have sinned, and we are always coming short of the glory of God. The glory of God is a standard that is unattainable by mankind. Matter of fact, I don't believe, and I think the theology of the Scriptures bear this out, I don't believe that we can even fathom, we can even grasp mentally the height of the righteousness of God. It's so far out there. We are living way down here. And unfortunately for us, it doesn't matter what culture or civilization you live in the world, you are surrounded with other sinners. And so this has become our norm. We're just used to sin. It's everywhere around us. We're comfortable with it, with what it looks like, with what it feels like, with what it sounds like. All of our senses have become accustomed to this sin-saturated environment in which we live. Right? Think about since television has become kind of the consuming thing, my family hasn't had TV in years. But we went through a little stint in the transition here where we were in hotel rooms several times, and we are amazed at how many channels you get. This is fascinating. I remember as a kid, this makes me feel a little old, but I remember as a kid when you had to get up off the couch and go turn the channel, I think we only had 13, right? And there were three that came out of Denver, and on any given good Sunday, we could get the Broncos on all three channels. Woohoo! You had to turn the channel and turn the volume up by hand. Now we got these little gizmos, you just push the little button as you sit back. And you got a choice of 1,000 channels or whatever it is these days. And we've grown accustomed in watching this box on the wall to just sin, running rampant. It's amazing to me the saturation of sin in our culture, in our day. And so we're comfortable with it, right? And we all just live in this life short of the glory of God all of the time. But we can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this is where we get to the good stuff. Sin, the sinfulness of man, is remedied through justification by His grace. Through redemption, first of all. Being bought back. To be redeemed has this real thought or element of, or theology of, being paid for. You and I have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree, the cross that bore our Savior. There was a payment made. My sin was paid for. Your sin was paid for. And it's important that we understand this, this redemption. We can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word justified here is a term that was used in legal instances where the judge would dismiss all charges. So if you thought about it in these terms, realistically, if we as the accused stood before the judgment seat of God and He sits there as the supreme judge, and when He drops the gavel, it's final, the decision is made, there is no appeal, you can't say, okay, well then we'll just take it to the next court up. Nope. That's it. And if we were to stand there, and as He looks at us, we would have to bow our head in shame and say, I'm a sinner. I know it. I know it. He knows it. I'm guilty. And there's no way I can argue my way out of this. Right? I'm always thinking through, how can I get out of a ticket? If I get caught right now, what's my explanation going to be? Right? But I had to hurry up, officer. You know, there might be some explanation, but when you stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He's looking at you and saying, you're a sinner, there's no way you can argue your way out of that. We know it. You're right. I am a sinner. But the word justified has to do with, he looks at you and says, but I'm dismissing all charges. I'm wiping the slate clean. You are free to go. Wait, what a second? What did you just say? I've only been in a courtroom a couple of times watching cases. I've never been in the courtroom in a murder trial. But if a murderer, somebody who had murdered maybe several people, was standing there, and there had been witnesses, they had ample evidence. This guy was going to the chair. I mean, he is guilty. Everybody knows it. And the judge said, I'm dismissing all the charges, you're free to go. The courtroom would erupt. What? No! He's guilty, guilty, guilty. Everybody knows it. And yet, God says to us, you're free to go. The charges are all being dropped. Why would this happen? Because the rest of the verse explains it's through grace, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Something happened. This Jesus Christ did something that made it possible for God to erase all of my sin and justify me. What happened? God has set this one, Jesus Christ, forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. He died in our place. So literally what happened, and this isn't figurative, this isn't metaphorical, literally, Jesus dies on the cross, and in that moment, He takes your sin and my sin on Himself. And that death that we should have faced, so that as we stood before the judge, He could absolutely justifiably say, you're guilty, now you die for all eternity. That death was taken by Christ, and we are offered forgiveness. So that God can absolutely, according to His strict law of righteousness, say, you're good. But now we've got this sin. What are we going to do with it? It's going to be placed on my righteous, holy, pure Son. And He's going to take your sin. And the Bible uses very descriptive terminology. And I love the passage that says, He became sin. Who knew no sin, He became sin for you and I. That's very powerful and vivid imagery. He became my sin. And all you got to do is just spend a couple of minutes and you recognize the depth of your own sinfulness. I'm a vile, wicked person. I know that. I know that. It's easy to judge or condemn those that you think are worse than you. But the reality is, I'm as bad as anybody I've ever known or ever thought of. Oh, I might not look too bad on the outside. After all, I've been a pastor for a number of years now. I know how to act the right way. I know how to talk the right way. But I will tell you in all honesty, I know how wretched this heart is. I know the propensity that I have to be angry at people to the point that I think terrible thoughts. I know what it's like to have to wrestle with lust. I know. I'm a sinner, right? And when I think that Jesus Christ took that sin on Himself, that's a powerful thought for me. Very humbling. He became sin who knew no sin. He took that on Himself so that He could offer me a pardon. My friend, today, Jesus died for you. That's very clear here. All of us are sinners. And He became your sin to offer you forgiveness. He has set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins, that is, the removal of sins, sins washed away that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And it circles back in verse 26 to the righteousness of God. so that now your sin has been taken away from you. And we're going to take Jesus here and his righteousness, his purity and holiness, because he is God the Son, is going to be given back to you, and your sin is going to be given to him, and there's an exchange made. This is unbelievable. God loves you and I so much that even in our rebellion, even though we are going contrary to him, remember the illustration I gave earlier, the righteousness of God going down the tracks this way, and here we are sinful going the other way, just happily drumming along. I have friends who are not only happily going along, but they're staring that train down, and with their teeth grit, they are determined, I am going to live this way, even if it kills me. I don't care, God. And they are staring down that train, just pumping away. Come and get me. What a dangerous place to live, because in the end, God will have his way. This is his world. There's an old hymn that we used to sing, "This is my Father's world," right? And the scriptures clearly bear that out. He created it all for his good pleasure. And he will have his way. There's nothing you and I can do about it. We can't fight and scream and say, but I don't like the way that it turns out. I'm going to change it all. It's established. God is going to carry out his will because he is sovereign. And this is all his world. And we are his people. We are his creation, right? And when it comes back to the righteousness of God, how we attain that is through Jesus Christ, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So here's the question, because it ends, and at least the scriptures that we're looking at today, it ends on this note of faith in Jesus Christ. So the question is natural. Do you believe this? Right? It's one thing to come to this text and step back and look at it and say, well, that's an interesting thought. And you leave here today and you may think a little bit about it this afternoon. Interesting philosophy that the preacher was talking about up there. I don't think it's true, but it's interesting to think about. The difference maker for your whole eternity, not just today, not just how you feel this afternoon, but whether you spend eternity in the lake of fire being judged righteously for your sin, or whether you spend eternity in the presence of Almighty God in glorious harmony with him, the difference between those two locations has everything to do with whether you believe Jesus died on the cross for you. Everything. So if you take this sermon today and you pitch it out the window and say, preachers, I mean, I've heard some things in my life, but that guy's nuts. I'll be the first to admit I'm nuts. But the message that I preach is truth, right? This is God's word. What are we going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you doing with Jesus Christ? Do you recognize, first of all, that you're a sinner? Do you recognize that Jesus took those sins upon himself on Calvary's tree? That he died for you? And do you believe that for yourself? Do you trust that? Pretty basic. It's pretty basic. To the extent that I've shared this gospel message with several guys through the years that have said, it can't be that easy. Just can't be that easy. And it is. Which is why we see 4-year-old children, 5-year-old children, 6-year-old children trusting Christ as their Savior. They understand some of these things. They're like, oh, I'm a sinner. I disobeyed my mommy or daddy. I need Jesus, right? They get it. It's just that easy. Where are you today? Have you trusted? Do you recognize Jesus died for you? If not, today would be the perfect day for you to say, God, and you don't have to tell me about it. You don't have to come down the aisle. You don't have to even shake my hand on the way out and make any confessions, but in the quietness of your heart, talk to God. God, I see that I'm a sinner. I know it, and I know you know it. But I also know that you sent your only begotten Son to die on the cross for me. and I trust in that. I believe you today. Just like that, you used to be bound for hell, and now you're bound for heaven. Things are going to be totally different. Do you believe Christ died for you today? That's what it boils down to. It is the core message that we preach, not just me, but each one in this church, to our coworkers, to our family members, to our neighborhood, no matter where we are, the gospel is our core message. That's where we start. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, it's our prayer that you would today. See Him for who He is. Acknowledge His work on the cross for you. Trust Him today. Now, we're going to sing a chorus together. And I'm going to confess, I don't know We Remember You. I don't know this song, and so I'm kind of leaning on all of you to help me out with this. And we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper. And as we prepare to sing this song together, I want to just point out a couple of things. What we're doing up here today is maybe a little bit strange if you're not used to being in church, and I think most of you are. I don't know this church very well. I'm getting to know you quickly. But I believe most all of you are very, very familiar with the Lord's Supper. But for those of you that may be here visiting, you don't know, let me just explain, because this may seem strange. We're going to partake of the bread, first of all. It is a picture of Christ's body that was broken for us. And what happened was, Jesus in the upper room with His disciples, they were observing the Passover. They were commemorating a Jewish feast and holiday. And Jesus took the elements that were there, and He took the bread, and He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, and He said, "Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." And they ate it. And I have to wonder if they weren't looking around thinking, "This is strange. What is He doing?" And then after the crucifixion, aha, this makes a lot more sense. So we are partaking of the bread today, recognizing that Jesus died on the cross for us, His body broken for us. Though no bones were broken, certainly His body endured much to make atonement for our sins. So the bread is a picture of that. Then we're going to pass around the cup. It is a symbol or a picture of Christ's blood that was shed. The book of Hebrews in the 9th chapter says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." We are dependent on life being given so that life, or life being taken so that life could be given. In the Old Testament, blood was shed to cover sin. In the New Testament, Jesus' blood is shed and it washes sin away. So as we partake of the cup this morning, we are reminded of Christ's shed blood that washes our sin away. These elements do not save. And it's important that you understand that, because I just preached about Jesus' death on the cross. That is the only thing that saves. As we partake of these elements, there's no grace imparted so that you would gain standing or stature before God. They're just reminders of us, for us, of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. The bread and the cup. It's our policy here at the church that if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and you are walking in obedience with Him, that you would partake with us. We would invite you. You don't have to be a member of this church, but we do believe that you need to be born again, and we do believe that you are walking in faith and in obedience. Now, having said that, nobody is policing this, right? So as the deacons are helping pass out the elements, they're not looking down the pew saying, hey, you shouldn't be partaking. I know you, right? Nor are they looking down the pew and saying, "Oh, I know you. You should be partaking. What are you doing?" That's none of our business. Really, this is a time between you and God. And so along those lines, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in the first letter, in the 11th chapter of that letter, you'll find this record, he says, "So let a man examine himself." And I think it's important before we come to the Lord's Supper for each one of us to do an inventory, you might say, in our life. If there is sin that you have allowed to run rampant in your life, now is an ideal time for you to just lay it bare before God. He already knows about it anyway. So I think it's a good opportunity to just be honest. God, I'm confessing this sin before you. There it is. And I like it. This particular sin really is great for me, but I also know that it's wrong, and I'm confessing it before you today, and I am making a very real commitment to turning away from it. We call that repentance. We're confessing it before the Lord, and we're repenting of it. Leave that sin behind. Let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So let me encourage you this way. As we sing this song together, I'm going to be concentrating on the song, trying to learn it. But if you need this time to just pray to God, and I had to do this week because I knew the Lord's Supper was coming up, so please don't feel like you're the only one that has to do this. Confess that sin. Get your life right before God. This is a time in the church when we all, in purity, partake of these, and the church is right where it needs to be, because we're all right before the Lord. Communion, right? So let's take just this time. We'll sing this song together. I guess it's pretty short, and so we don't have a lot of time here, so get real with God. Do business quickly, and then I'll ask the deacons to come up as we close that song out, and we'll partake in these elements together as we observe the Lord's Supper. So we'll sing together. Help me out, because I don't know it, so you're going to have to sing loud.